Service and Spiritual Formation was presented by Wes Hurd on October 11, 2003, at the 2003 Oktoberfest Conference titled Reflections on Spiritual Formation. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
The next talk of the conference is going to be presented by Wes Hurd. The topic is service and spiritual formation. I'm looking forward to hearing what Wes has to say because years ago when I first came here, he was quite helpful in me understanding calling and the idea of how God looks at that and what spiritual gifts are. So Wes actually is who started this whole thing many years ago, Mackenzie Study Center in the late 70s, and has also been on a journey through those years of following God, trusting God, understanding it. He's rekindled his love of art in the past 10 years and went back to school and has degrees in lots of different things, including education policy and art history, and most recently an MFA in fine art. He's a painter and a good one. So anyway, we'll welcome Wes.
Thanks. Well, there seems to be a rash of last-minute outlines. David started off this morning. Maybe Ron will even follow in the tradition today. I had a similar experience to David in that I worked on this, these ideas and things, and trying to pull this together. And for some reason, it ended up being more difficult than I thought. And I've shuffled things around that I've been thinking about for a long time and finally ended up with what I have in front of me, so I hope that it ends up being semi-coherent. I also, as you'll notice, have an overhead projector next to me here, and I want you to note that I'm the only one who has an overhead projector in their talk. Actually, it's not because I am a visual artist, although you might possibly conclude that. It's because I knew that you would just have finished lunch, and I figured that if you all fell asleep, I'd have something to draw on over here and kind of, you know, keep myself going. So, anyway. I'm pleased to be able to talk about this subject, as is the case with all the topics that we've been addressing during the conference. This is a much huger issue, a much huger subject than we can deal with in a matter of the time that we have. So the best we can do is to try to point out some highlights and put an outline in front of you for thinking about that, about the issue. Mine is how serving the kingdom of God is related to what we've been calling spiritual formation. The title should be, in light especially of my comments, Towards an Understanding of the Place and Role of Serving the Kingdom of God in the Believer's Life. So let me begin with some observations. First, our salvation is about being transported from this world to a new one. It is about being transformed from being a fallen, broken, corrupted version of a creature made in the image of God to a creature of awesome moral beauty and character, like that of God Himself. What I am now is only a shadow, only a phantom of what the gospel promises I will become in the resurrection to new life. It's hard. It's very difficult to keep this perspective in mind now in this life, in our daily life and routines. And we often fail to be what we have only begun to understand what we should be. and what we desire to be, namely to be made over, to be transformed into the exact likeness of Jesus, the first and unique Son of the living God. And that's where we're headed, to become like Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God. My desire and efforts to serve the kingdom of God are appropriate, and in fact, they're a truly profound response to and reflection of God's transforming miracle at work in my life. My efforts to serve the kingdom are, in that sense, in the sense that they relate to my salvation, they are natural. They are logical. They are a logical response on my part because they reflect and manifest new desires. New desires coming from a new vision of life that God is at work presently in me, performing and doing and bestowing on me. However, because I am only beginning to understand what God is working in my life, I am capable of misconstruing, of only having partial understanding, of only getting part of the picture. And that's true across the board and all the issues that I might come across in my faith life. I'm capable of misconstruing my efforts to serve the kingdom as well. So just a few comments cautionary comments. For example, I think I've observed in my experience as a Christian, I've seen efforts construed serving the kingdom as works by which I qualify myself for His grace. In other words, my service is the proof that I'm serious about wanting to be a believer, wanting to be a Christian. So my decision to go into, quote, full-time Christian ministry can be tainted by that motive of that misunderstanding, because I'm construing it as something that is actually somewhere down deep within me. I'm construing it as evidence that God is really at work in me, that I'm really being saved to a new life. In the same way, it can serving the kingdom, being so busy in the kingdom or wanting to, whatever that means, to serve the kingdom, to serve Christ, can be a proof to myself, or maybe a proof of some sense to others that I'm being saved, that I'm serious about my faith. Or lastly, and perhaps most disturbingly, I can confuse my willingness and efforts to serve as proof to myself and others of my sanctification, that God is actually transforming me. In this last case, I can deceive myself into thinking that my service is the means of my sanctification, or the equivalent of my sanctification. Under that fabric and under that perspective, even if it's sort of hidden and below the surface, even if I haven't discerned that in myself, what I've seen happen is that the means of getting kingdom work done can justify all kinds of worldly efforts in the name of doing God's work. All kinds of agendas get constructed, all kinds of techniques get created to do the kingdom. And they, in the end, are far from that in terms of their character and quality. What I'd like to share with you in the next few minutes is how I think about the relationship between four basic seminal factors in my spiritual and very human existence. How I understand being saved in the world, that is my spirituality, with, how do I put that together with being part of a community of others being saved, that's community, with needing to work in the world and to live and survive in the world on a normal human basis, that is just my work, my job, my vocation, And then how do I put all those together with the notion of serving the kingdom of God, of service? Make a few general remarks or observations at this point about some characteristics, or I guess I'd call them some characteristic ways that Christians have historically, or the church has historically, viewed these things. This isn't comprehensive, it's just a general sort of a general outline, and kind of rough at that. In the history of the church, there has developed a strong tradition of spirituality and serving the kingdom of God as a sort of two-tiered or two-leveled proposition, a two-leveled task, or two kinds of things that go on. Church history reveals at least three major perspectives on what appears to be what I'm calling this two-tiered answer to the question of spirituality and serving. The first one is that in the medieval Christian or Catholic perspective, that this perspective was based very strongly on a Platonic or a Neoplatonic model for the universe of humanity, of man. There are two realms of reality, the spiritual and the material or the mundane, the sacred and the profane or the secular. Those who are truly spiritual will forsake the earthly and the material pursuits of this world and reduce their involvement in this world and their pursuits in this world to an absolute minimum, such as entering a monastery or an order or some way of absolutely minimizing your effect and your involvement in the world. And through engaging only in the spiritual pursuits or serving in this particular way that confines one to a condition that is separated from the world or the ordinary, the mundane. A second view that has emerged in history, primarily with the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and followers have generated a different view. They determined the so-called secular sacred split that I just talked about, this division of man's experience, is not biblical. Rather, it is just as valid or spiritual to be a farmer as it is to be a priest. God made the world good, complete, made man as a steward and cultivator of the world. Each believer is called to a vocation which is just as pleasing to God as any other. All vocations or callings are spiritual and important to God because, first of all, He is the one who assigns them. Even though there's a certain biblical sense, even if we think about the jobs or the things that are outlined in the New Testament as things that you see manifestations of serving the kingdom, like pastors and teachers and administrators and that sort of thing. There is apostles and prophets. The Bible does give lists of the kinds of things that God can call a person to or assign them to. And there's even a sense in which some are called more important, in the sense that the role of an apostle, for example, was historically vital. Much more important, in a sense, in the pecking order of the needs of the kingdom, especially in getting the kingdom of Christ launched in the world, on the earth. But that hierarchy can be confusing, and if we apply that in the wrong way, it's absolutely wrong and misleading. And the reformers worked that out so that they saw that every vocation in the eyes of God was similar because He assigned it, and if He assigned it, then that's no small task that God has given to anyone, no matter how insignificant or small it might be. God the Creator providentially assigns our callings individually, and we should see them as a means to purposefully and meaningfully serve God, other believers, and even the world, whether it be digging ditches, building houses, raising children, or preaching the gospel. Now, a third perspective has emerged in the last couple of hundred years. I call this generally the evangelical perspective, and I'm going to be a little bit critical of it, maybe a little bit too critical, but I think I'm pointing out things that have been hurtful to me personally, and so I want to be honest about these things. This is essentially what I'm calling the evangelical perspective, and it's a bit of a caricature, so I'm qualifying it a little bit here. This is essentially the same perspective as the medieval one, except that its theological framework is Protestant rather than Catholic. There is an important division of serving or labor among Christians. This is the perspective. One, to work for the kingdom of God manifested in a hierarchy of important, spiritually productive tasks, beginning with, quote, full-time Christian ministry in foreign missions. That's the sine qua non. Then pastoring, I suppose, and then home missions, and then the pecking order goes down from there. From full-time, then to part-time, and then you're a lay worker, and you work as Sunday school teachers, counselors, and then that's the spiritual stuff. And then there's the ordinary work that we do just to make a living to put bread on the table, the products of which are spiritually negligible or unimportant or insignificant. And oftentimes I have felt, and I think I've discerned, that kind of split in the evangelical Christian culture and experience, in which there are those who are really spiritual, who are really committed, who are really doing the work of God, and then there's just the ordinary folk who have normal jobs and normal lives and normal neighborhoods and do normal things. And there's sort of this subtle, perhaps never stated kind of hierarchy there that can be really troublesome. Now, of these three, the medieval, what I'm calling the medieval, the Reformation, and the more recent evangelical perspective, I believe the Reformation is the one that I identify with the most. I think it's the most mapped onto what I would consider a biblical way of looking at this stuff, especially the Reformation perspective as it found a very interesting and very full expression in the writings and theology and the church life of the Puritan movement in the 17th century. The Puritan movement is, with few exceptions, it seems to have a coherent, practical, and biblically defensible view of being in the world, but not of the world, but involved in the world and serving God in the world. The Puritans, you know, have gotten a bad rap in history recently. They're the, you know, we use the term puritanical and uptight, and you have all these pejorative negative adjectives that we attach to Puritanism. But the fact is that recent scholarship, not just Christian scholarship, but just scholarship out there in the scholarly world, as they've re-looked at the Puritans, have realized what a lively bunch they really were. I mean, their dress, their habits, they were really, at certain points, a kind of very flamboyant culture. Interestingly enough, they are labeled the only intellectual culture that has ever existed on this continent by Richard Hofstadter in his book called Anti-Intellectualism in American Life. My own model, well, let me say something about that. My own model of how I'm going to put this together today and use my little overhead projector over here, of how I put vocation and work and spirituality, how I put that all together, is maps very nicely on how the Puritans thought about this. And I didn't look at the Puritans first. I was actually pulling some things together from teaching and study that was going on around the study center 20 years ago. But it's interesting how that worked out. In general, the Puritans saw a vocation in the world, or being called in the world, in two parts. They had what they called the general calling of the believer. The general calling of the believer was the calling that every believer has to faith and trusting God in the pursuit of being godly in the world. So basically, the general calling was the calling to salvation. the calling to salvation, to new life in Christ. Then they had what they called a particular calling. A particular calling had to do with what Luther and Calvin in that tradition started, in that it said that all work in the world by believers is valid, legitimate, important in the eyes of God. And the particular calling had to do with someone's specific job, the kinds of things you ended up doing in the world, were a blacksmith or a pastor or a teacher, or you were a mother, or these particular callings had to do with the kind of things that you ended up doing in the world to make a living, to put bread on the table, to put shelter over your head. And they made a distinction, a nice distinction, I think, between the general calling of to salvation and then this other stuff. What I'm going to do in my little model that I'm going to show you here in a little bit looks very much like that, as I think you'll see. Now, let me make a few comments that I think are sort of biblical background for the model that I'm working on here. God has redeemed us in the context of a fallen, broken world. We are yet fallen and imperfect. We're prone to unbelief and moral failure, even in the condition of being saved. We are not saved completely yet. We are being saved. God is in the process of working that out in our lives. God has decided in His own wisdom to leave us in this world as it is, and to let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul wrote to the Philippian church. The Bible refers to our calling primarily in terms of a calling to belief and righteousness. We've heard that emphasized in Jack's talk, in Ron's talk, Nancy's talk. It's kind of a theme that's running through these talks, that the principal calling that we have in this world is to come to know and believe and understand what it is that God is promising us, and to embrace it in such a way that it captures the direction at the center of our life and the direction of our life and the choices that we make out of that. So in other words, the text of the Bible really doesn't have a lot to say about what kind of job you get, vocation, or, it doesn't lay out a manual on how to think about all this stuff. When it talks about calling, if you did a word study of that, you would find that it's always in the Bible in reference to the calling to believe, the calling to have faith, the calling to persevere. So the idea of serving, or the calling to serve, which was the particular calling of the Puritans I mentioned a minute ago, really is sort of it's submerged in it. You have to do some work, some theology, to pull out how to put that together. It's there, I think, but it's the primary emphasis of the New Testament letters is, what is this gospel? How do we understand it? What are its implications? And an encouragement to embrace that, to believe it. Now, the Genesis picture, the picture we find in the book of Genesis, helps us understand the effects of the fall on work and vocation in the world. Before the fall, God gave Adam the assignment to name the animals, for example, and to otherwise be responsible for the garden, to work. After the fall, work was affected negatively, very, very negatively, by sin, and corrupted by sin, and God placed some kind of curse on man's experience in work in the world. And instead of always being what we might have imagined in the garden to be a pleasant, meaningful experience, work was cursed. There's a futile element to work. There's a hardness to work, an unpleasant necessity for survival aspect to work. The main point of the Genesis picture is that work, regarding this issue, is that work changed, vocation changed, being in the world changed, and man's primary need in the world, aside from feeding himself, changed from being an assignment of meaningful, cultivating tasks in a good, kind of innocent environment, to being a difficult, wearying task in a broken, futile, and difficult environment, where his primary need is to find God and to be reconciled to Him, not find a meaningful job. I mean, there's both there, but we have to figure out how to put those together. We cannot go back to the garden. Just like Adam, we can't go back there. Even as redeemed sinners, knowing and believing the gospel and on our way to a new heavens and a new earth, we must work in a broken world which often yields only moderate progress, if any at all, toward improving our circumstances materially, psychologically, morally, in the whole of our being human. Our understanding of calling or serving the kingdom of God must take all these realities into account. How does being saved and having to work out our salvation in a broken world relate to having to work and to have a mundane job to earn a living, and how does all that relate to serving the kingdom of God? Is there any way to put all this together in any kind of meaningful, coherent way? Further, we are creatures made in the image of God. We are creatures made in the image of God, and it strikes me that having been made that way, that God included in that, that we are creatures of intelligent, creative capacity. We have an ability and a capacity built and designed by God to be productive in the world, even a broken and fallen world. We can work and accomplish things. So in Genesis 1, for example, before the fall, we have a picture of Adam working and accomplishing something by even creatively naming, imagining the names and applying the names of the animals. And similarly, after the fall, he had to continue to work, but it was under totally different conditions. We are made in the image of God, but after the fall, we live in a world that is also very fallen. And this world, what I'm calling a world universe that we live in, is an arena. It's a place in the cosmos where each woman's destiny is lived and worked out. This place has a bedeviled character. It is hostile, and it works against God's character and God's agenda in the world. And it's really important to keep this in mind as we think about this subject. When we repent, another word we've heard mentioned several times in the course of our talks today, repentance being that foundation of believing, the very core of believing, is changing our minds about how we see things, becoming a different creature, thinking differently. When we repent and turn to God, we begin the process of being remade and refashioned into the completed image of God. This remaking into the image of God is to be completed after the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have any biblical evidence that God is going to create a perfect world and perfect us in this life. That's not the picture the Bible presents. But once we grasp what it is that God is making an offer to us about, an utter transformation that completely and utterly transforms our beings, fulfills us as the creatures He designed us to be. Once we grasp that and we see the merciful work of Jesus in the world, we have a response to that. And Nancy talked about that. Our response should be and ought be worship. But as she talked about that in Romans 12, that worship has a certain character, it has a certain description that is about a life being lived. Our response to the gospel, and we do have a response, in those moments of clarity, in those moments of utter sanity, when we really understand the mercy of God, we are swept away by its vision of life and its promise. And we're swept away by the privilege of not only being forgiven, but being promised to be made new, to be transformed. Our human, this worldly appetites are altered in some degree in a very miraculous way. There's something new in us that gives us new desires. We have a new vision of what this world is about. Like the woman at the well with Jesus and John, when she finally grasped what he was saying and the promise that he was offering her, she exploded with excitement. She ran back to her village and she shouted in the streets, "Come and see a man who told me everything," which was kind of short talk for come and see the Messiah. Come and see the true, unique Messiah. She was excited. And we sense that at times. We are gifted with that sense of the miraculous work that God is doing in our life. And we're filled with the taste of it. And every earthly appetite pales beside or alongside or comparison with this apprehension and understanding. And we're grateful beyond expression. And we want to do the kingdom in this life, even in all of our brokenness and our not yet-ness. Part of the package is God gives us a hunger to want to be involved in the things of God. In other words, part of the incredible but true promise of the gospel, part of the good news, is that we are invited by the grace of God to participate, even now, even in this present fallen, broken condition, to participate or to worship God by giving our whole selves to the kingdom of truth. So, what does all that look like? Well, Nancy started talking in her talk about Romans 12, and I'd like to turn there for a few minutes to begin structuring the picture that I want. I need to start there. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, that's great. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll just go ahead and read. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who sows with mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, it seems to me the picture, as I said, Nancy's already introduced this, is the notion that once we grasp the gospel and we apprehend this great promise, there's a natural, appropriate response of thankfulness. And the language in these first two verses is about how a good Israelite, a good Jew, upon receiving something good from God, a blessing in life, would have been their practice to go to the temple to buy a dove or a thank offering of some kind and make a sacrifice as a thanksgiving, as an offering of sacrifice and appreciation to God. Paul is taking that language, that temple liturgical worship kind of language, that ceremonial language, and he's turning it on its head. And he's saying, an appropriate response to the mercy of God, especially this great mercy shown us in Jesus, is to present a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and that will include a transformation, a renewing of the way you think about yourself and the world and God and everything. It's a transformation of your mind. And that lived life, that transformed life, is an appropriate worshipful response to God's mercy. Then the rest of the passage goes on, I think. It's very clear that the emphasis in the rest of the passage is to explain, well, what does that look like? He says, think rightly about yourself. And then recognize that God has given to each of you a measure of faith. He's given something unique to each one of you in terms of who you are. For just as there are many, many members in one body and they all don't have the same function, so we who are in one body in Christ, individually members of one another, and there are gifts that differ. So in this passage, it seems to me that we put together this idea of responding to the gospel by living a life, and what does that look like? Well, he gave many members to the body, and each member has an opportunity, a gift, has an opportunity to serve. He gave some to serve in a particular way. What is the, he says, in serving, he says just in service, or he who teaches, or he who exhorts, he who leads, he who shows mercy. These are what he calls these gifts that we're to give to one another, that we're to use to the benefit of the whole body of Christ. But the emphasis isn't on the gift, necessarily. It's on, because these are just sort of a random sampling of gifts, the emphasis is on the character, the moral beauty, the attitude behind the gift. He who leads, he who exhorts, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, he goes on to talk about. So it's not so much, he outlines some opportunities and some ways that we serve each other, but he emphasizes the character, which is the reflection of the transforming of one's mind. The transforming of one's mind toward other believers gives the opportunity to serve, and the important thing is not necessarily what kind of serving, but it's the attitude behind the serving. That's the drift of this passage. Now what I want to point out here is to ask the question of what he's talking about with the idea of a gift. Now in this passage and in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, 12, 13, 14, in Ephesians 3 and 4, there are these places where we find gifts. And the basic idea of a gift is that it's a gift given to be used in the body. What's interesting about this is that I used to think about this. I think a lot of us are familiar with how we think about gifts as particular abilities. You have the gift of administration, or you have the gift of that, or you have the gift of this, and you do that thing that you can do. It's like it's an ability. Some years ago, and it's been quite a few years ago now, one of my colleagues, Jack, did some work on this topic and gave some teaching that was really interesting and helpful. And I'm dependent on a good bit of that for what I'd like to share with you from here on. What is a gift that's given to the body that's outlined in these passages where we find all these gift outlines? I think we get a clue in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul says some interesting things about himself that give us a clue that helps, I think, give a slightly different perspective than looking at these gifts as just particular talents or abilities or certain things that are sort of locked in. And you have this gift, that gift, or maybe several gifts, and you don't really do anything else. Rather than looking at them as abilities, we look at them slightly differently, and I think it really is helpful in thinking about work and serving in the world. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, and we're asking the question, so what is a gift? What is this gift thing? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles and the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. There's way more there than we could touch on or that I even understand. I want to make one point out of this passage, and that is that Paul has a very interesting attitude or perspective on what he calls a grace from God to him. Basically, it is that Paul sees the gift that he has as being a privilege that God gave to him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was an assignment, an opportunity, and he looks at it as a grace, a charis, from God to Paul that resulted in him being given the assignment to do something in the world on behalf of the kingdom of God. If we take the perspective, I'm going to do some generalizing here. If we take the perspective that a grace, that a gift is a gift from God to us, which is basically a gift opportunity, a gift opportunity assignment, if you want to put it in those terms. That is, along with saving us, along with doing this incredible work in our lives, he is also privileging us with the opportunity to be actually engaged in the work of the kingdom of God in this world. It seems to me that that's what's implied in the language in this passage, that Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, he, Paul, views as a grace, a gift from God to Paul. And to put it into the language that I'm using here, the gift that God gave Paul was his opportunity to actually be engaged in, to be elbows deep in the work of the kingdom of God in the world among the Gentiles, taking for the very first time the gospel, the good news, to the Gentile world of his day. And he viewed that assignment, that opportunity, as a grace, a gift. It was God's gift to Paul. We don't have time today for me to do a defense of that. I'm not sure I would do a great job of it anyway. If you have questions about this, maybe in the question and answer later, Jack, if he recalls 20 years ago, what he did with this passage. So then, if we go then and look at these other passages, the gift passages, we see that the word for gift in these other passages, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Romans, that the gift is often the word based on grace, charis, the word charisma, or gift, or if it's plural, charismata, gifts, that we have been given gifts. So these gift passages that seem to be outlines of, here's some things that are done in the church to equip the church to do what it's supposed to do and to be in the world, that these gifts are not so much outlines of specific abilities like teachers, pastors, administrators, leaders, those who serve, yada yada. It's not the emphasis on what they are, because if you compare each list, if you compare those lists side by side, you'll see that they're different descriptions. They're different abilities. Different. They aren't overlapping. I mean, they aren't identical. There's some overlap, but then they're also diverse. And so the picture that you come away with is more like, well, these look like examples of the kinds of things that God equips his children to do to be able to serve each other and meet each other's needs in the world, and even to serve the world. So what we conclude from this is, were two things. One, The emphasis on the gifts is not on their the list of abilities or the talents or the descriptions of what they can do. It's more on the attitude behind it, or the fact that these are examples of opportunities that Paul outlines as the kinds of things that people will do, given the fact that God has graced them with these gift opportunities. And then the emphasis often in the passage, and I would say in all of the passages, the emphasis is not on the gift. The emphasis is on the character behind the gift. So it's the gift itself is couched in and framed in this call that Paul is reminding them about to be loving, kind, merciful, in other words, to be righteous and loving toward each other, to use your opportunity, your gift, whatever it is, but the emphasis should be on how you use it. What's really important about it is the character behind it, the fruit of the Spirit of God present as it's being used. So each charisma, each gift is unique. Okay, so what I would argue then is that each gift, each grace that's given to the body of Christ, the members, if you were to go through those, each one is a gift opportunity, that it's unique to the person. That seems to be evident. That the gifts are in a sense, not about the abilities, but they should be looked at as a privilege, an opportunity to serve, to do something, to be engaged in the kingdom of God, yet while we're still even corrupted creatures. We're on our way, but God has so loved us that not only is He transforming us, but the very process of transformation involves us being gifted with the opportunity to be engaged in the kingdom of God in this world. That's the picture that I come up with. So what I conclude is that every believer has been given opportunities, gifts, graced with opportunities, a unique assignment or a set of assignments that include a collection of elements which all of which constitute your life, your where you live, your if you're married or not, your children, your work, your particular relationships. All that stuff is woven into the circumstance that you are in. And that circumstance unfolds in time. Now, if that's the case, and if we just apply some observations, some sanctified common sense, and use the scripture as our foundation and our base for thinking about this, it seems to me that if I have a gift opportunity, if I am so assigned, it is because I have been, in a sense, naturally prepared for it. Naturally prepared for that collection of assignments or opportunities that are going to be in my life. From the very fabric of my gene pool, God knowing me in my mother's womb before I was born, to the timing that of my life, to the education that I am given the opportunity to have, to the talents and abilities that I may have. So how does this all contribute to the notion of spiritual service, or how does it fit into the living of one's life by faith, or living a life of faith? That's an arrow. I'm going to use that arrow to talk about this is my model now, how I put all this together. So, my understanding, my model for understanding the biblical view of calling, serving, and work includes these following elements. I'm going to refer to this diagram here. First of all, I agree with the Puritans that the Bible is about that the Bible's information to me about what's most important, my principal calling in life, is about believing. That's what I call a primary calling. That's the core of my life. It's out of that calling that I find my life. So at the very center, what I would label as the number one issue, my primary calling is to belief, to believing, and to godliness. In other words, to pursue the kind of a life in embracing and believing the gospel and thanking God for his mercy toward me, in believing the gospel, I am to bring my life into conformity with that. What is he saving me to? He's saving me to a glorious condition of righteousness that results in the fulfillment of life, in the fulfillment of my very being. So my work now in believing is to strive and to work and to hunger and to pray for being like that, which is my destiny. So believing and the pursuit of, in my believing, of being a godly man is the core of what this is about for me. Wanting to be like Christ. Wanting to be like Jesus. Secondly, I, like you, have been given a gift by God, a charis, an opportunity that goes along with my salvation, which is my calling to serve others in the name of Jesus as he did in the name of his Father. Now, that's what I would put out here at this number, sort of two level out here, is that a secondary calling is my gift, my opportunities. The grace of God toward me in privileging me with the opportunity to engage myself in the things of his kingdom. So that would be, or line up with, what the Puritans called the particular calling. What I could call this my primary calling, they call the general calling. The particular calling, I'm just calling a secondary calling. And I think that secondary calling is... The best way I can come up with to think about that is to think about it in terms of the idea of the New Testament idea of the gifts that God gives to the church to serve one another, to engage in the world in a way that suits and lines up with the kingdom of God. So this, and the whole idea of the arrow here is that we're going somewhere. The arrow is pointing in a direction. It's going toward the day when there will be a resurrection and a new world, new heavens and new earth. I'm not there yet. I'm still in a broken and fallen world in which my primary calling is to believe and to pursue godliness and to work that out in my secondary calling, which is the gift opportunity that God has given me in this world to participate in his kingdom. The gift is an opportunity from God, a calling which includes an assortment of enabling talents, along with burdens and motivations and personality traits. It is I would call it even a kind of a constellation of interconnected responsibilities and corresponding abilities, which includes or doesn't include being married, being single, raising a family, working physically and intellectually, all of that under the motivation of carrying out and completing this collection of opportunities that God has given me, and to do them in a way that is pleasing to God. My calling, or what I'm describing as a collection of tasks, works, duties, and responsibilities which God gave to me personally and which encompass everything from my personal pursuit of godliness and maturity to my relationships with my spouse, family, friends, current job, and society at large, is expressed or manifest in my burdens, my desires, my abilities, all those things, and will probably take a general pattern in which I will be known for being good at doing certain kinds of things. That would be pretty normal for somebody to be characterized, well, you know, that person does these kinds of things really well. But that doesn't mean that God couldn't gift opportunity me with an assignment at a particular time in my life when maybe I don't do it that well, but it's just that's what's on my plate. That's what's in front of me. I got to do it the best way I can. There's that dimension to it as well. My gift calling will be known to me by the providential timing of God as He places opportunities and responsibilities in my personal path. My general calling to righteousness and the pursuit of godliness in my particular calling, or what I call the secondary calling, to certain tasks and assignments or work in the world are fused together in a meaningful whole by the fact that the particular calling constitutes the arena for the general calling to be worked out in the fallen world in which I live. In effect, these two elements, what I'm calling a primary calling and a secondary calling, my calling to belief in righteousness and my calling in the sense of having a gift opportunity from God to participate in the kingdom, that those two things work together, they're woven together in my experience. There's a word that's borrowed from psychology called gestalt. And a gestalt is a pattern of elements or things that are so unified that its properties cannot be derived from the sum of its parts. In other words, something happens when you put it all together that's actually more wonderful and more and bigger than if you just look at the collection of the parts together. That's what I think is how I picture what happens when God is putting together in the fabric of my experience and my life, and the fact that He's saving me, He's calling me in my primary calling to Him, to salvation, at the very core of everything, and then surrounding that at my time in history, in my lived life, in my relationships, in the jobs that I get, that is worked out in that surrounding arena. In other words, the secondary calling, or the Puritans called the particular calling, becomes an arena in which the primary calling is worked out. So there's kind of this weaving of my salvation into the opportunities of living life and what I've been calling these gift opportunities, or the gift that God has given me, His grace to me in allowing me to not just be saved in this world, but actually the incredible opportunity of actually participating with Him in the world. And what's interesting is that, I think, is that in my experience, that I can view my calling, that is my opportunity to serve in the world, as both a humanly fulfilling thing, that is, I am a creature in a world that God designed and God made, and there is something about my creatureliness that can be fulfilled in this world by doing things in this world. It's broken, it's fallen, it doesn't complete me, it doesn't fulfill me, but there is a measure of fulfillment that I can get by being simply a good worker and being productive in the world and serving in the world. There's a certain measure of fulfillment in a qualified sense. It also serves as my calling, my lived life, my gift opportunities become the arena in which, and actually, if you want to put it this way, the grist for the mill. What's the mill? The mill is God working on me, teaching me, giving me understanding, causing me to see things differently, sometimes quite painfully, sometimes in through suffering, but sometimes in the midst of work and productivity, there's a kind of suffering and disappointment. But it's all this tapestry, this what I'm calling this gestalt, that works together in the unfolding of my salvation in this world as it is, broken, fallen, but in many ways, even as Nancy pointed out, very beautiful. There is no hierarchy of spirituality or righteousness related to what I do. I can do something that's maybe in the kingdom of God might be, in a sense, more vital. It would be more important. Paul had a more important job than I do. But in the eyes of God, we're both going to be judged equally. It's not about what I do. It's about what's behind the doing. What's the character? What's the integrity? What's the spirit behind the doing? So there's no hierarchy there. All the assignments and gifts from God are legitimate and spiritually important, specifically because, whether large or small in their impact on people, all the assignments come from the hand of God. Everybody's assignment is given them by God. Everybody's grace, everybody's opportunity, everybody's secondary calling, surrounding the primary issue of my belief and moving in a direction toward my salvation, toward the resurrection and the new world, the new heavens and the new earth. I serve God as much through being a believing, faithful carpenter, mother, husband, wife, writer of children's stories, pastor or missionary, because those assignments are given by God. Now, within this framework, I'll just make one or two more comments, and then we'll stop for Q&A. It does seem to me that we get a clue from a verse like Galatians 6, 9, and 10. There's a section there where Paul writes, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now, of course, you can't build a mountain of theology on that verse, but it seems to me that it's at least a hint or a clue to Paul's perspective that serving the kingdom of God, serving the brethren, serving our brothers and sisters, serving each other is a priority. But we also take the opportunities to do good in the world. But it seems to me that the whole idea of the gift opportunity, as I'm seeing it, this charis, this grace from God, whether I operate it within the confines of a recognizable church or Christian organization or some missionary group or fellowship, something that's a Christian thing, or whether I do it out there in the, quote, secular world, doesn't really matter. Because they both are going to give the opportunities, that the both secondary callings, both opportunities, both of those experiences of talents and gifts and work and job and vocation in the world are going to present opportunities where God is at work on me, calling me to trust Him, to keep believing, to repent, to be transformed, to pray that God keeps working on me. So at one time in my life, I might be working within the confines of a Christian organization. At a later time in my life, God may give me a different kind of opportunity and assignment, a different kind of grace to involve myself in His world. But at the core of it all, and most important of all, in this model that I've kind of stumbled through here, our believing, our trusting, our heart toward God is the core issue. It's the pursuit of believing in righteousness that remains the driving force in my life, regardless of what the specific vocation, work, career, or form of service to the kingdom of God looks like. But it's just that the way I'm looking at it, if I have this even close to being right, it seems to me that God weaves our experience into a whole thing, into a whole that allows me to pursue my life, pursue being saved by Him, while I also have this incredible opportunity to serve and to be in the world, to serve the body of Christ, or to serve, to do good in the world, whatever that might look like, whatever opportunities and talents God has given me to do that, that they work together, that they're woven together in a meaningful experience. Okay, let me stop there and we'll have some few minutes for questions and answers.
Okay, Wes. I just want to get one thing straight. And what you're saying, I think, if I'm hearing you right, is that I dig ditches for money, and that's every bit as holy and valid as Dr. Jack Crabtree's job as an exegete?
Yes.
Okay. How about Dr. David Crabtree's president of Gutenberg College?
Yeah.
Okay.
Why would that be true? What's true, why it's true is because God gave you that assignment, gave you that opportunity, and it's not what you're doing, it's how you're doing it and how you stand before God with it. I think that, at least for me, that's the beauty of looking at it this way, that and if you look at those gift packs, we didn't really get to go to those passages, and I don't know if I'd have done a very good job of it, but if you look at those passages and think about it, it's really a beautiful picture of how God in his wisdom, in his magnificent plan, in his wonderful, incredible grace, how on the one hand there's this diversity of opportunity to engage with each other, to engage in the world, to worship God by the giving of my life to Him, living out my life, and it's privilege to be involved, to be doing things that actually accomplish something. He's actually accomplishing something through this all. What appears to us many times as being very mundane. I think the most vivid example to me is the kind of devoted, persistent, persevering, hour after hour, day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, of mother raising children. How amazing that is, that what God accomplishes in that. It's so small. It seems so small. It seems so ordinary. It seems so mundane. It's so behind the scenes. It's so behind the walls of the public. The public doesn't, I mean, the world doesn't care. But God's kingdom being accomplished in that gift calling is absolutely astounding. It's awesome.
Let me see if I can put a finer point on Brian's question. I'm going to set up an either or, but if it's a both and, I'll accept that. Serving, is it either your secondary calling, your secondary pursuit is in support of your first calling, which, in other words, I'm supposed to be in my gift in this, helping others come to believe, helping others support them in their belief, helping them to keep believing? Or is it that in my everyday work that I have, I serve the Lord such that I live a holy life among the people that I'm working with, so I could be a professional ditch digger, but I'm a holy professional ditch digger. I treat other people with respect and I work with integrity and honesty and loyalty and don't steal from my employer, etc. Is it an either or a both and, or how
are you
conceiving
it? I think it's both and. I it's all those things that you talked about. The digging the dirt, you know, it doesn't seem very, it's not very glamorous, and it accomplishes something that most people would look at as being utterly insignificant in many ways. What makes it significant is that if my opportunity in life, who I am, what I am, if that's how life is unfolded with me, and I am doing that, and it seems to be something that I like to do, or even that I'm willing to do, and circumstances in life aren't pushing me anywhere else at that particular time, then the focus isn't so much on what I'm accomplishing in this world and the digging of the dirt, as it is how I'm doing it, what kind of relationships has God put around me at that point, how am I viewing this before God? You know, is it okay that God gave me the assignment to dig ditches, at least for a while? I mean, that could be a point of, when we talk about grist for the mill, God can give us assignments that we really have a hard time with for seasons in our life. And some of those assignments maybe last the whole life. What the spirituality in that, the faith and believing in that is, am I looking at this as something from the hand of God that He is going to bring meaning out of, and that He is in fact using in my life as a part of the experience that He's assigned me.
Yes. Thank you.
How do we know when God is changing our assignment? And can you talk about God's will?
My experience leads me to say that God's will unfolds in front of me in a pretty organic, normal, commonsensical life, hopefully in a sanctified, commonsensical way. If I'm trying to be a wise person, if I'm taking everything I know about the character of God and what He's calling me to be as a person, as a creature, I am going to be in a particular context, in a very specific context at a certain point in life, and there are going to be choices that I make along the way. I don't think there's any magic way to find out if God wants me to go that way or that way. They're just general rules and general principles, and then sometimes providence closes a door and opens another one. I mean, I believe that God works through the circumstances of our lives and the opportunities of, quote, the open door, closed door kind of thing. But those are just generalities. The important thing to me, it seems to me, about the will of God is the same about the calling. I know what the will of God is for me primarily. It's no matter what I'm doing or where I'm going or what choices I'm making, that they're to be characterized as those that line up with loving God and wanting to know Him and wanting to have Him be the ruler of my life. How do we know when those things? It seems to me that it's often, it's a set of circumstances where I am in a particular place. I have a certain set of talents and abilities that I can recognize. I have other people around me that can counsel me about whether they think this choice would be a good choice or that choice would be a good choice. And I have to take all that in and dial a choice out of that. Again, the good news on that is God, in a way only He can, always works that together for good, even if it appears to have been a bad choice. In the end, it becomes grist for the mill. The mill that I'm in that takes me toward my salvation, the completion of my salvation.